Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
I want you to turn with me to Acts, the first chapter. Now, let me warn you this morning, my message is not a Bible message as you would normally get an exposition. In talking to your pastor, we agreed that what I would do is take and give you a sense as to what are the factors driving the church globally. I want to root this in Acts 1, of course, which is the founding text of the church as we know it today. And so Luke is writing to his benefactor, the person who has been funding him. His name is Theophilus. He's already written one letter to him, which is the Luke's gospel. And Luke wrote the life of Jesus. And now he's writing to Theophilus about the development of this early church. And so in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I need to make a little parenthesis here. We welcome so many people from around the world here in this great city of Toronto, in this wonderful country of Canada. And we may have visitors here from the United States. But I want to make sure that you are not offended when some applauded the notion that Canada was a little different. This was simply a way for our inferiority to be set aside, so we applaud something about our own great country. So if you're here from the U.S., you are our best friends, and we love you, and we welcome you, and we applaud you. And we have my friend Arnold and Yoka from the Netherlands here, and we welcome my friends. He's the director of the Alliance in the Netherlands when I was the director of the fellowship here in Canada. So it's lovely to have you two here with us. It seems counterintuitive to suggest that the church is growing. Over the last number of months, we've been fed a steady diet of statistical analysis that shows, so it seems, that the church is dying here in our country, in North America, in Europe. And, of course, if it's dying here, it's dying in the rest of the world. The fact is, the opposite is true. Today, we are going through a global expansion that the church has never known. In the last 50 years, the evangelical community has grown faster than any religious community in the history of the world, of any religious community in the history of the world. Africa. In 1950, there were 49 million. Today, there's 542 million. And it's estimated by 2050, there'll be 1.2 billion people who are Christian in Africa. In 1950, when the Kuomintang fell and Mao took over in China, there may have been 1 million Christians. Hard to tell. Today, and in a few weeks, I'll be with 500 pastors from the mainland China. It's estimated, and these estimates are really hard to, so the book ends. are between 80 and 140 million. The head of religion at Purdue University in Indiana has suggested that by 2050, more than half of China will be Christian. Now, there's on the macro scale. Come with me to DePaul. In 1970, there were seven families who were Christian. Today, I was there just a little over a year ago after the earthquake. There's 1.4 million Christians. I was in Mongolia. In 1990, there were five known Christians in Mongolia. Today, there's about 60,000 with their own television, Christian television network. In Latin America, in 1950, there were 161 million Christians. Today, there is 585 million Christians. In 1970, there was 1.2 billion Christians. Today, there is 2.4 billion Christians globally. Now, I'm speaking on the wide sweep. In Russia, before the Soviet Union fell in the late 80s, early 90s, there was about 38% of Russians who self-identified as Christians. Today, it's 88%. And so when we hear this notion that faith is slipping, it's sliding, it's on the demise, it simply isn't true. We have seen Christian growth that we never expected. In 1910, the Great Missionary Conference in Edinburgh was held. And its conclusion in 1910 was that soon all of Africa would be Islamic. While Islam is moving in the north and in the upper part of the sub-Sahara, the growth of the church in Africa, with all of its challenges and problems, is beyond what we ever expected. There is a growth that's challenging the assumptions of the world. On a global stage, the percentage of atheists globally and agnostics has dropped sharply over the last few years. And as China begins to move, as the momentum of the church builds in that massive country, even though currently under its president there seems to be a rising opposition to the church, we know that in the rise and the fall of social political empires, the gospel is working in ways that we never thought it would. Now this morning, as I speak to you, it'll be a little more on the macro, giving you the broader perspective, but remember that within every movement there are people that God has called and is using. And on the ground, it's you and I, those of us here, and the like-minded Christians in churches that dot the globe. It's here in these moments, in our lives, in our families, in our faith, that God does His work. And so what I want to do is, I come to the end of the message, I'm going to tell you a story of how God spoke to me and nudged me. And I want you to be asking yourself, as I go through the five drivers that are growing Christianity globally, I want you to be asking yourself, Lord, where are you nudging me today? What does this mean to me today? How does this message apply to me tomorrow morning when I get up? I want you to get a sense from the Spirit speaking into your life, from the stories and the outlines and the ideas that I'm going to be sharing with you that have been gathered from the 80 countries and the multiple encounters I've had over the last few years as I've traveled globally. Because what I want us to do, I don't want us to be hyper, I don't want us to be hyperbolic, I don't want us to say what, I don't want us to say more than is, but I don't want to be trapped in a mindset that seems so pervasive here within our own country, that the gospel is on the losing edge, that somehow the numbers of people who are not going to church today as compared to 10 years ago is spelling the death knell of the gospel. Now, this isn't psychological hype. I want to simply speak into what I believe is coming to us over the ages, from the founding of the church that we just read about to the activity of what God is doing today. And as I've observed, there are five factors. There are five drivers, five essential issues or movements that have been growing the church up over the last 100 years. Let me suggest what those are. The first is a rise of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting when you look at the theology of the church. Up until the beginning of the 20th century, in a sense, the Holy Spirit was caught in the shadow of the Trinity. Oh, we knew the Father well because we all have fathers. We know what a father is like, so when we say God the Father, there's an immediate kind of personal connection because we understand Father. We understand Jesus. Jesus was a man. He came incarnate. He lived in the world. We have 4 portraits of him through the Gospels, and we even have some pictures of him hanging on our walls. That was a little humor, folks, very little. Come on, wake up, will you? It's Sunday morning, but it's getting on. But when it came to the Holy Spirit, apart from occasional movements through the early church fathers and some of the monastic movements within Europe, the Holy Spirit was really on the edge of the Trinity. There wasn't a lot of theology. There wasn't a lot of a countenance of him, who he was and what he was here to do. In the early 20th century, well, it began really in the 19th century in places in Wales and in India, all of a sudden this Pentecostal movement broke out. And so across the world, this new understanding, not just of the person of the Spirit, but what was really important to this new movement 100 years ago was the gifts of the Spirit in the lives of individuals who have come to Christ and by grace have been saved. And as Paul said, our bodies become temple of the Spirit. We've always understood that, but now to understand that the Spirit comes to each one of us, not just to those who have been selected in a priesthood and have some kind of elevated position, or to a special evangelist or pastor, but indeed those gifts of the Spirit have been given to us all. And of course, around the world, there was an enormous breakout of activity of the Spirit. But it created a division. And the division was really over this. The division was called glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. And so those who said you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit, that was pushed back by those who said, no, you don't have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. And that created an enormous divide. Now, I was raised in a Pentecostal minister's home in Saskatchewan, and so I understand this debate very well. And the debate continued, and it created enormous division within the evangelical world. And so the question was asked, well, if Billy Graham hasn't spoken in tongues, is he filled with the Spirit? And wouldn't you know it, that in the 70s, to bring a healing of that rupture, to bridge that chasm, that divide, God chose Catholics and Episcopalians in the U.S. as a way to trigger a new movement, which today we call the Charismatic Movement, to trigger that movement to bring us to a new understanding both on both sides. Because historically, there was what was called the cessationists. And the cessationists said that when it was agreed on what was in the Bible in the 5th century, that's when the gifts of the Spirit ceased. So they were called cessationists. The Charismatic movement came along, and it happened with an Episcopalian priest primarily in Seattle, and that movement started a world movement. And it said this. And this was an enormous impact on the church. Yes, tongues, glossolalia, is a gift of the Spirit, and it's for today. No, everyone doesn't have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. But neither did the gifts cease back in the 400s. The gifts are for everybody as the Spirit wills today. And with that came a new understanding globally. The doors opened. The Spirit rushed in. And today, we understand the power of the Spirit. Now, this has multiple effects, as I'll show in a moment. But this is an age of the Spirit. I mean, we listen to the music, the worship music, and we understand this Holy Spirit. He is a member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, as we read in the text, that has been given to empower, to fill, to embolden us in the witness of Christ, to make known Christ, to have the power of God to do those kind of ministries that allow us to move globally and here within our own country in the various issues that God brings healing and transformation and deliverance by. So today we live in an age of the Spirit. But the second, we're living in the with the power of indigenous leadership. Now, I loved going to missionary conferences as a kid in Saskatoon. And man, they would have all their artifacts, you know, their snake skins and, you know, bangles. And then they had black and white movies back in those days. Now, remember, as a Pentecostal minister son, I couldn't go to movies because, you know, for sure Jesus would arrive just when I was in that movie house. But we had movies in churches, and man, that was really cool. So I loved missionary conferences. But you know one thing? All the missionaries were white. They're from Europe or North America. They were all white. So they would go to Africa and India and Asia and Latin America and so forth, and they would start churches and start Bible college and all kinds of mission agencies. And they'd come back, and they would tell us what they were doing. And then when they would retire, they would find somebody else from this case, it was Canada. They'd find somebody else from Canada and train them, and they'd go over and pastor, and they would go over and run the Bible college, and they would go over and run the printing presses. But all of a sudden, something began to change. It's called the indigenous movement. When we recognized the power of the individual in the locale, giving leadership, and giving in this post-colonial period, there was a movement good example. When the Kuomintang fell and Mao took over, in 1951, they instituted what's called Three Self. Now, the Three Self idea was really English missionaries in the 1800s had written about the importance of having indigenous leadership, that churches in a local country would be run and managed by the people of that country, not by foreigners. And so as the post-colonial period came more and more into reality, as increasingly the Westerners were not managing the country as we had or as the colonials had in the past, all of a sudden this idea of Three Self took over in China. And Three Self meant three things: self-governing, self-propagating, self-funding. Now, at that point, of course, all the missionaries were thrown out of China. And we thought this was the end of Christianity. In fact, Mao struck a brilliant idea. I mean, there was much tragedy in China, so let me not ignore that. But he struck an enormous policy that fit right into the work of the Spirit. Because as we understand, the Spirit empowers us, comes into us, leads us, makes us like Christ, gives us the gifts to do the tools, to do the ministry. When that ministry was forced down into the lives of the Chinese community, it fitted perfectly with what the Spirit wanted to do and people's understanding of how the Spirit prepared and trained and equipped people to do the work of God. And so there in China, back when the Cultural Revolution was over and the doors kind of opened and we began to see what was going on there, we saw this church that was just, it was brewing, it was cooking, it was just multiplying at the grassroots, because indigenous people, their own leaders who understand the language, the culture, the mores of the people, they were there leading, and the church exploded. You have indigenous theology. Now, remember this, as the church grows in Latin America We call it the global south, which is Africa, Latin America, and Asia. While the theology of while biblical theology has been shaped by European and North American theologians over the years, as the focus moves to Latin America, to Africa, soon China will have the largest number of Christians of any country in the world. As that happens, they will do theology out of their own indigenous world, out of their context. They will look at the gospel through their eyes of a Zambian, not a Canadian, through the eyes of a Nepalese, not a Dutchman. You see, the gospel will be rooted in their world, and then they will come, as it happening here in Canada, we now have missionaries from those parts of the world that are coming here to our world. It's an age of the Spirit. It's an age of indigenous leadership. And it's an age of the power of the written word. Over the last few years, I suppose Wycliffe translators have been the primary one, but ever since William Tyndale, back in the early 1500s, translated, well, probably 90% of the King James Version was his translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. When translation of the Bible began to occur in the languages of people, it was absolutely transformative. Now, you and I, we have so many Bibles, you know, from grandma and grandpa, and what we've inherited and been given to us as gifts, and we got Bibles everywhere. But let me tell you, in many parts of the world, the arrival of the Bible was unbelievable. I was in Mongolia a few months ago, and in 1990, Mongolia was influenced by the Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union fell, and the gospel was then opened in Mongolia, there had been a Brit who was living in Hong Kong, married to a Mongolese. He had learned the language, and he had an interest in the Bible, and so he had translated into the Mongol language the Bible, and he had finished it in 1990. It was finished exactly at the time the Soviet Union fell. Within months, thousands of this new Bible in the Mongolian language was made available to all these people who had never heard of the gospel, but the Jesus film arrived, a whole number of missionaries arrived from Korea, and it exploded because they now had the written text. Again, you and I, we are so familiar with this, we forget how powerful that really is. There are two other factors, and let me hurry on. It's an age of the Spirit. It's an age of indigenous leadership. It's an age of the power of the Word. But also, there is a change going on within our evangelical world, and I call it a re-engagement with the public square. The public square is civil society, the civic forums, government, education, those public forums that influence and shape our public and personal life. I won't give you a history, but about 100 years ago, evangelicals withdrew from the public square for a whole number of reasons. We recognized, and our focus was getting people saved and ready for eternity. So salvation, missions, Bible study, living a holy life, those were the key factors. That was the key message of the evangelical church here in much of the world. And of course, as we sent missionaries out, they went out, and that was their prime message too. But then in the 70s, we woke up here in Canada, because all of a sudden we found that a radical secularization was shaping a country that we never expected. And we realized that one of the reasons that this radicalization was taking over our culture is that we were absent. Salt and light was absent. And so if we are absent from, say, government, if we don't have a voice there, I mean, this is really simple logic, but listen to this. If we aren't there, we don't speak. If we don't speak, they don't hear what we have to say. If they don't hear what we have to say, what we believe is important will never be listened to. Okay? It's not a great leap of logic, is it? But we had absented ourselves. We had the prime minister of your country 100 years ago, Kuiper, had this great, great line. He said, there's not one square inch of creation that God doesn't say, that's mine. And we bifurcated the world. We said, this is Sunday, this is Monday, this is church, this is work, this is gospel music, this is jazz. I love jazz. You know what we did? We divided the world as if this was God's world and this was, well, worldliness, Satan's world, or just the world. And we realized that that is a dysfunctional macro view. When you take and say, this is God's and this isn't God's, you're taking part of creation. So, for example, the environment. How long did it take us as evangelicals to be concerned about the environment? I mean, the environment, that's God's creation. It's because we had bifurcated. There is a change coming, and evangelicals globally, wherever country I go, I was in the Venezuela state legislature with this country that's falling apart just a few weeks ago, meeting with Christians who were there in government. Before I have to hurry on. The fifth one, the fourth is an age of the Spirit, indigenous leadership, re-engaging the public square, the power of the word, and fifthly, a new understanding of holism and justice and mercy. You see, evangelicals withdrew from the social justice agenda because those who were theologically liberal had made it their key point. That was what drove them. And we said, okay, if liberal theology concerns itself with social justice, we will not concern ourselves with that as an issue. Now, evangelicals were very much involved in engaging in social agendas like helping the poor, caring for the needy. And so when World Vision began out of Youth for Christ in 1948, it exploded because the evangelical community got behind it to fund it, and that's happened globally. But what we fail to understand is what we call systemic injustice, where injustice is rooted down in the traditions and the laws of the civilization, and where injustice naturally comes up from the taproot. It's one thing to deal with those thorns of injustice. It's something else to deal with the plant and the root system of injustice. And what has happened globally, there is a movement towards injustice as a cause of God. Because when God says in the Word, God loves justice, if God loves justice, then we should too. I've done very quickly these five macro drivers that are exploding the church globally. Let me finish with this story. 5 years ago today, as I started in this world, in this work as global ambassador, no one had been in this role before, and no one knew what the agenda should be, what the description should be. And so my wife and I were trying to sense what we should be doing. And I talked to Dave Toyson, who was president of World Vision at the time, and he had agreed that this would be a good position for me to fill after leaving Tyndale and kind of into what they call retirement years in your 70s. It was a time of an enormous famine in the Horn of Africa, and as I watched what was going on, I really felt that maybe I should go. And so I said to Lily, my wife, I said, honey, I think I should go. And she said, what would you do? And I said, I have no idea. Well, why would you go? And I said, well, what would you be there to accomplish? And I said, I'm not sure. She said, doesn't sound like what you should do. I said, okay. You know, after 50-some years, you say, okay. But it grew. And finally one day, I said, honey, I gotta check this out. So I called David Toyson. I said, David, here's what I've been feeling. Like, should I go there? He said, absolutely. He said, the famine is devastating. You can come as representative of this world body of 600 million Christians. You can stand and you can encourage. You can help speak to the media. It'll be a wonderful thing. And he said, when you arrive, our planes will take you around to all the refugee camps. Bought a ticket, arrived in Nairobi, got to Nairobi, and all the plans fell through. A whole number of reasons why I couldn't go to the refugee camps in their planes. So I'm sitting with Aya, the director of our alliance for all of Africa. I said, what do we do? He said, I don't know. Well, that morning I had read about Somalia and Mogadishu, which is the most lawless land in the world. And Mogadishu, just that weekend, the African force had moved the Al-Shabaab group out of Mogadishu. And it was a place where World Vision had been feeding 500,000 kids a day. So I said to A.M., maybe we should go to Mogadishu and see if we can get World Vision back in. He said, you can't go. It's too dangerous. I said, has anybody been there? He said, you can't go there. It's too dangerous. I said, let's try and find a flight. He said, you can't get one. I said, try. He tried. He said, he can't find one. I said, give me a computer. I got a computer, and I found a little African airline that was going to Dubai the next day and was dropping some equipment off in Mogadishu, and they had two seats, and I bought them. I said, A.M., we're going to Mogadishu. Well, then we had to go over to the Somalian embassy to get a permit, and Mohammed sat there at his desk, and he couldn't figure out why we wanted to go to Mogadishu. He said, it's too dangerous. I said, we're going to Mogadishu. So he gave us the visa. We arrived in Mogadishu the next day, and I got to tell you, folks, when you're in an African airport, and there's only two whites, it's amazing how you find each other. This other guy, he was a photojournalist from Paris. So I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm a photojournalist. I go around to these dangerous places. He said, what are you doing? So I kind of mumbled out some kind of reason. How do you describe what I'm going to be? So I said, I'm there for a kind of a reconnaissance to see whether our ministries can get back there into Mogadishu. Well, he said, who's looking after you? And I said, oh, we haven't got that far. And then he used a variety of expletive adjectives that I'll not use here. But he ended up saying, you are an idiot. He said, don't leave the airport. You'll be killed or abducted. Well, the immigration officers eventually agreed with him, and we sat there, and he said, just sit there. We can't let you out of the airport. You'll be killed or you'll be kidnapped. Finally, about an hour later, this man walked in, shorter guy than me, and his name was Amir. And the immigration officer said, okay, you follow him, and he'll look after you. Well, I didn't know what this was all about. We walked outside, and there was a truck with five soldiers with AK-47s and an aide-de-camp and a driver. This guy, he was a warlord, but a good warlord those days. He had a hotel, he had an army of 100, and for the days that we were there, he was our bubble and took us everywhere we went. Well, we were right next door to the government and the government buildings, and a number of expats had come back to the government to try and rebuild it. And they were living in this hotel where we were living in, guarded by the army. It was a late afternoon. It was Ramadan. They were waiting for sunset so they could eat. And Amir loved to tell all of his friends, this is Crazy Brian from Canada. There was a minister there, and he said, you Canadians, you're all cowards. And I said, why are we cowards? He said, well, you all go to Nairobi. No one comes to Mogadishu. Why have you come here? And so I kind of dropped my hands. And by that time, everybody is listening, all the ministers that are sitting around listening, waiting for the supper. And so I told them, as a Christian, what it meant to me. And I said, you know what Somalians have thought of? You hijack on the high seas, you kill your people, you mutilate your girls. I said, you got a bad reputation, but I got to tell you that God loves Somalia and God loves Somalians. You know, Pastor, I've preached the love of God everywhere in the world, but I've never preached it in that environment. And it was like a breath of the Spirit went through that courtyard. Well, it was time to leave, and as I was going out, there was this young guy standing with a wand, you know, doing the security, and he had this T-shirt on in English, and I looked at it, and I thought, the kid doesn't read English. If he did, he would never wear that here in Somalia. So I went up to him, and I said, what's true? Because I said, this is true. His face broke into a big smile, because underneath was John 3:16, and he told me what it meant, and so we talked for the time we had. And then I slipped out, and it was time to get to board the plane, and the immigration officer who looked after us came over, and I thought he wanted a handshake. He didn't want a handshake. He wanted hugs. He wanted multiple hugs, and then he wanted me to give, he wanted his name and phone number to be registered so that I would call next time I came. He said, we so need you. And I came home, and I was with family, and my older brother said, well, what did you accomplish? And I said, I don't know. No idea. He said, well, maybe you went there to encourage that young man. And my wife spoke up and said, maybe. But she said, I think as we are in these early years of this whole new role globally, the Spirit was simply nudging Brian and testing to see whether he would respond to the nudge. And that began the last 5 years of an incredible experience that I try to describe in some of my books. So the question to you is, and let me not make it so hyperbolic beyond. As you've listened to these various things, what is the Spirit nudging you to do today? What area to take that first step? And as you make that first step, He will open doors that you could never anticipate. not staying where I am, but as I feel that nudge to take the response and begin to make that move, I challenge you as I pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've had, for the great witness of this church and its people, and for my colleagues and friends who have been here today and who have listened to what I've been thinking about and what I've been learning. And Lord, I pray that as your Spirit nudges us, gives us that little nudge, we will feel the nudge and we will be obedient to it. And as we do, as we are, you will guide us in places and ways we never expected. Thank you that this is your world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. And we are dwelling therein as your people of Christ, with the Spirit empowering us until you come to give witness to the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.